I normally don't like things that are smaller than me, that make me look not so small, but we're going to give this a shot. And I'm going to get out of the light. Perfect. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you again. It's always an honor to be able to be given the opportunity to speak. It really is something that really wouldn't happen at a lot of other churches, to be able to be given the opportunity to teach and preach like we have here. So thank you for enduring with me. Let's open in prayer. We're going to be looking at the passage of Mark chapter 2. There's a lot of different topics in this passage of Scripture, and so it's going to be a little interesting going from one to the next. There is some continuity, but we'll take a look at that. So let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would bless this sermon. I ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be receptive to the lessons that you have for us, Lord. And I ask that through it all, that we would come out with a greater understanding of you and a greater unity with one another. Amen. So the main topics that we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 2, which is on page 1047, as the Miller girl so kindly pointed out. I can't keep their name straight, which is why she gets called the Miller girl. There are too many Caitlins, Courtneys, and little brunette girls here for me to really keep them straight. And I'm a youth leader, so... So Mark chapter 2, he talks about the calling of Levi, and it is the sick that need a doctor, not the well. And then he talks about fasting, wineskins, clothing, and the Sabbath. So we're going to have a fun time this morning. Let's start off talking about the wineskins. This was something that intrigued me because it seems obvious, and maybe it is. Maybe I'm the only one who didn't get it. But does anybody have intimate knowledge of first century wineskins? Let me know now. I have one in the back. All right. What I always thought the wineskins were was what you think of with the Ottoman Empire, these little bags on a lanyard with like a kidney bean shape, maybe a stomach of an animal with a spout sewn into the end, and you know, covered in cloth, and you know, that's what they would drink in the desert. This is what I thought the wineskin was. I don't think it was that. It probably wasn't the other extreme, which was an entire goat skin, legs, head, and everything sewn up with a spout sewn into the head, fur and all. It was probably something in between those two. It was animal skin, and it may or may not have had the fur on it. And it was used, it was very effective for carrying fluid, especially wine. Now, all of this might seem completely obtuse, but Christ mentions it like it's just common knowledge. And it probably was at the time, which is the interesting thing about studying Scripture, is you have to understand the audience, and you have to understand who Christ is speaking to. So Christ is speaking to a bunch of people who, yeah, wineskins, sure. Well, you know, you don't put new wine in old wineskins because they would break, silly. I'm not really sure why that is. Well, here's what happens. The when I think of old world winemaking, all I can think of is Lucy and Ethel in the wine press. So that is pretty close to what, you know, old world winemaking was like. You had the big trough, the vineyards, they'd drop the grapes, they'd crush them, they would strain out all of the skins and seeds, and they would collect it, and then the pollen, the yeast, is actually on the skin of the grape. So they didn't really have to understand how to make wine or what makes wine, because it just started fermenting because the yeast would blow in on the wind, get stuck on the skins, and then when they'd crush them, they were there. So voila, that's how you have Noah and Abraham. I mean, they started making wine right after the flood. So you have this fermentation process that produces a gas, which is carbon dioxide. Well, if you're going to store a fluid that is producing gas, you can't put it in ceramic. You can't close it up tight. You can't put it in an earthen jar, pottery, or anything like that. It will break or it won't seal tight. So this is what they did. They would put the wine into an animal skin. And they would sew it up tight. And a fresh animal skin is relatively soft. Well, I mean, you know what animal skin feels like. Well, I say fresh animal skin is soft because an old animal skin is not, especially an animal skin that has had alcohol in it, because the alcohol, here's your $3 word for the day, denatures the protein, okay? I promise I won't use any more $3 words for the rest of the morning. The alcohol breaks down the protein and the collagen that makes the skin soft, and it hardens the skin. So it expands during the fermentation, and then it hardens, and you have a bottle that can be kept for an indefinite period of time. I don't know what the lifespan was. I don't know how long it was good for. And so this was common knowledge in the first century. What Christ is saying is you don't put new wine into old wineskins is because an old wineskin is already hard and at its peak size, it's at its limit. If you put new wine that is still producing gas into an old wineskin that's hard, close it up tight, it will break it. And just like Christ says, the wine will spill out, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. So, why does Christ say this? Why does Christ bring this up? Well, it's in response to a question about fasting. And you say, well, why would he bring it up in his response to a question about fasting? Well, his point is that the new cannot abide with the old. That Christ has a new teaching, and the old traditions of the Pharisees and even some of the Old Testament regulations cannot be married to his new teaching. So what purpose does this serve for us today? Obviously, we begin to understand what Christ was saying to the people of the day. He says, don't put new wine in old wineskins, and he also says, don't sew new cloth into old cloth, because new cloth hasn't been, well, and see, nowadays we have pre-shrunk. So this was before pre-shrunk. You don't take a new piece of unshrunk cloth, sew it into an old garment that's already shrunk, and then put it in the dryer, let it shrink. It will pull away, it'll rip the old garment. Christ is giving these examples of new and old because he's talking about his teaching, his new teaching. So what purpose does this serve for us? Every single one of us has our pet ideas. We have, let's just call it, it's our old sin. We have our sin nature in us that we, every single one of us struggles against. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the new creation. And our old man, our old self, is at odds with the new creation because Christ came to bring life and our old self is death. And so the new cannot abide with the old, and the truth that Christ is referencing here is that they can't go together. You cannot serve God and keep and continue to do things just the way you want. He is saying that if you are to serve me, if you are to serve God, the old self, the sinful ways, must be done away with. And so when we examine ourselves, even for those of us who are believers, have been believers, consider ourselves on the road of sanctification that, you know, that God has us on. Thank goodness that we are all working towards, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming the eternal beings that God has designed us to be. Praise God for that. Right now, we're still on the road. We're still struggling with our old selves. We seek to do good. We seek to obey God's laws through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's all about what direction we're going, what direction we're traveling. And what Christ is saying is that you cannot hold on to the old. See, sometimes our sin is like a favorite pair of jeans or a comfortable sweater. It's well worn, it's broken in, it's tailored just for us. It's something that we just keep with us. So even people who truly seek to serve the Lord, we all have these pet sins that we wear like an old sweater, that are comfortable, that, you know, even, you know, maybe our Christian brothers and sisters just abide with us and they put up with us in our old sin. And what Christ is saying is that the new cannot abide with the old. They cannot be married together, and you have to do away with the old. And so as you think about it, as you go home today, we're not done, but we're wrapping up this section. As you think about it, what is your old wineskin? What is your old garment? The sin that you cling to that maybe no one else knows about, that maybe no one else really sees, that doesn't disrupt the rest of your Christian life in a major way, but that certainly is not sanctioned by God and cannot be brought into the new kingdom when, you know, cannot be, certainly will go the way of the dinosaur when we're brought into heaven. So think about that. But Christ gives all of this as a response when John's disciples and some of the Pharisees come up and ask him, well, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And he comes back with, you know, well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is still with them? Now, Christ referring to himself as the bridegroom is not entirely new, because you do see some references in the Old Testament, especially Hosea, where God refers to himself and the Israelite nation as in a marriage relationship. So it's not totally new, but his use of it certainly is. And so he says, well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And you're like, well, I don't know. I never really thought about it. Well, if you think of if it's akin to going to a wedding reception, the party part, and there being no food, and there being a somber attitude, and everybody wears all black, and no one is happy, no one is joyful for the new wedding, and let's all hang our heads and pray for this new married couple, because it's so sad. Okay, that's what Christ is saying. He's saying, no, of course you would not fast while you have the bride and the bridegroom together. So, but what he says next is, the time will come, verse 20, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. Well, the bridegroom has been taken away. We are in that day when Christ has been taken up to heaven, and we eagerly await his return. Now, the cool thing that I think this is cool, you may not. Christ is also fasting for us. And he says it at the Last Supper when he gives out the bread and the wine and sets up the communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's table, tradition, the memory. And he says, I will not drink this wine until I drink it anew with you in heaven. Christ is waiting for us. And I think that's cool. But Christ is gone. He's gone from us. And so now is the time for us to fast. Why fast? Well, you look at the Old Testament and you look at Scripture, fasting has multiple reasons for taking place. I'm not going to lie, I'm not the biggest guy on fasting. I like food. I like food a lot. It's difficult for me to fast. I have not fasted in a long time, at least 15 years. And the last time I fasted before that was not for spiritual reasons, but it was just for a diet. And I'll never forget, is Jody Bezovi in here? No, good, okay, I can tell a story. When Jody Bezovi first started coming around with Josh, we got into a conversation about fasting, and I think that I just made the offhand comment, you know, wow, the longest I've ever fasted was 7 days, which is true. And poor Jody, I could see the look on her face. She was like, wow, you must be so spiritual. 7 days. And then I told her, oh, it was a diet. You could just see the look drain from her face. So, you know, you might ask, well, why are you willing to fast for a diet but not for the Lord? That's a good question. That's a real good question. I don't know how many of you fast, and I won't ask for a show of hands. I thought about it, but there's, just like in Jesus' time with the Pharisees, there is a piety associated with fasting. Like, I fasted for 7 days. Now, I did know a guy who fasted for 40 days when the first Gulf War broke out, and I would never have done this, but he fasted seeking God to end the violence. End the killing. Noble, by all means, but I in no way think that, you know, it obviously didn't work. And I don't think that that is what fasting is all about, and we'll see that in the next few minutes here. Why fast? On spiritual reasons. Well, fasting shows God that you're serious. It shows God that you are so concerned about a particular need, desire, or desirous of His will being made known to you, that I am willing to go without food until you give me an answer or give me a clear course, a clear direction. Now, it may not seem like that big of a deal. I certainly never really understood it, so I tried it. I was admonished by one of the elders who was preparing for this. We have a big issue at hand with the building coming up, so I fasted before Wednesday's business meeting. It really focuses your attention. Because every time you have a pang of hunger, if you focus on prayer and the issue at hand, things get real clear, real quick. And that was only one day. But I already told you I had a deficit because I really like food. So the desire to seek God, to seek His will, can be multiplied by fasting. And so what God wants in fasting is a true desire to seek His will, to seek His blessing, or to seek a particular course of action. And so I'm going to read something that I had prepared because I knew I wouldn't be able to recall it. Fasting helps us move into the will of God. It focuses our attention. By praying at every pang of hunger, we must reevaluate the cost of fasting. It exposes sin by meditation and reflection, sin that can be confessed. And so what fasting does for us is it really focuses our attention. And I would certainly challenge you as Christians, as believers, to, one, eagerly seek the will of God, to eagerly seek His will in the decisions of your life. Too often, I think that what we do, and I am certainly guilty of this, is we make up our mind for something we want to do, and then we either do it without consulting the Lord, or we pray about it once or twice, or we make up our minds that we're going to do something and then just say, well, it's the will of God. These are all things that we do, and we're all variously guilty or, of one aspect of that or another. So just like Esther in the Old Testament had a big decision to make. She was going before the king of Persia, Xerxes, about a plot to kill the Jews in all of the Persian Empire. And she was going to go before him unannounced, which was an offense punishable by death. She called for the entire Jewish nation, which was in exile, scattered all over the kingdom, for a day of prayer and fasting before she went before the king. They were petitioning the Lord to bestow on them a blessing, and namely so that Esther wouldn't be beheaded the moment she walked into the king's presence. So my challenge to you is, when you have a decision to make, when you have something more important than should I get fries with that, do you have an important decision in life that you need to seek the Lord's will? Are you willing to go without food to seek the Lord's will for that decision? And that's my challenge. So I have certainly been reinvigorated with the uses and the benefits and the obedience that comes from fasting. So I encourage you to do the same. Christ moves into the talk about the Sabbath. And now that we have 5 minutes, this is going to be a great talk on the Sabbath. It'll be perfect because it means I won't have to get too in-depth, because there's a lot of controversy over the Sabbath. Because here Christ shows up, first century AD, you have more than 1,000 years of Old Testament tradition on the Sabbath. You have God institutes the Sabbath officially in the Ten Commandments. It's mentioned, I shouldn't say it's mentioned, it's prescribed in the creation week. You know, 6 days God created, on the seventh day God rested. It's prescribed there. So you have it in the Ten Commandments in the creation week. And but what happened between the Old Testament Mosaic law and the coming of Christ is the Pharisees. And so you have the Old Testament prescription for the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day dedicated to the Lord. And then you have several hundred years of the Pharisees piling on rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And, I mean, some of my favorites are, you know, if they had dirt floors, you were not allowed to drag a chair across a dirt floor because you would be plowing the earth, and plowing is work. That's one of my favorites. They actually counted the number of steps that you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. None of this was given as God's law. This was, you know, man's law by the Pharisees. Christ never broke the Sabbath as it was instituted by God. What he did quite regularly was tramp all over the Pharisees' traditions. And this is one of the things that happens at the end of chapter 2. He says, they're going through the field, him and his disciples, and they're picking heads of grain. And they're, quote, milling them in their hands. They're rubbing the grain between their hands. The husk falls off. You know, you can blow it away, and you're left with grain, and you got something to eat. Well, to the Pharisees, I mean, that was work. I mean, you're grinding grain. Well, these people didn't own anything. They're poor. I mean, they're walking through a field, and they needed, I mean, you have to eat on the Sabbath. Even God knows you have to eat on the Sabbath, because in the Old Testament, on Fridays, he would give a double portion of manna to the Israelites who were wandering in the desert. Friday. So that they wouldn't have to collect and work on the Saturday Sabbath. So God knows you have to eat. And this is the crux of what Christ says, because he responds with, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The purpose of God instituting a Sabbath day of rest is for our benefit. And it's obvious, because a simple thought experiment, I'm not asking anybody to do this, is what would happen if you worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nonstop, no rest? Doesn't take real long to figure out that, the first thing you get is brain damage from lack of sleep. And then your body just starts to shut down. Systems just start shutting down. And eventually you'll just die. I mean, and it will not take very long. I think some of the best studies on lack of sleep are, you can go maybe 2-3 days before dementia sets in. And I think like the record is like 7 days before you have permanent brain damage. So rest is something that God has designed for us. A Sabbath day of rest, one day out of the week, is for our benefit. God designed the Sabbath so we could live a life abundant that he promised us. Resting is just one part of that. The individual rules for what you can and can't do on a day of rest in the church age, in the age of grace, in where we are now between Christ and Christ's ascension and his return. We're not in the Old Testament. The laws don't apply to us, but the day of rest is prescribed. And so the individual things that you do or don't do are not as important as that you take the day of rest. What are the things that are prescribed for a day of rest? Don't forsake the gathering of believers. The day should be dedicated to the things of the Lord. Isaiah 58. We don't have time to turn there, but if you scribble down Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4, and then 13 and 14, you have a prescription for how a day dedicated to the Lord should be spent. It's not the type of thing where you just go about your normal business. So whether or not you mow the lawn on Sunday is not as important. See, I won't mow that lawn on Sunday. I work at a golf course. I mow grass all week. Mowing grass is work. End of story. I have a brother-in-law who mowing the grass is like, spiritual meditation for this guy. Because he has a job where he works with people, and nobody is yakking at him, lying to him, deceiving him. He's just cutting the grass. And so the individual prescriptions are not as important as that it be dedicated to the Lord. So this is the challenge as it refers to the Sabbath. Does your Sunday activity honor God? Preaching to a church full of people on Sunday about being a church on Sunday might seem like preaching to the choir. It is a little bit. We all need to honor the Sunday day of rest in the sense that we make church a priority. Do you frequently miss church because of social activities, sports? Are you doing things in the afternoon? If you come to church, are you doing things in the afternoon just to further your career? Are you ignoring your family? Are you ignoring God on that day? Sunday day of rest is a day dedicated to God. So my challenge is examine your Sunday practices, the decisions of how you spend your time on Sunday, and see if there's any room to further consecrate that day towards the Lord. I'm over. We're going to pray. Thank you for your time. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for your word, for the truth that you have given us. Lord, I thank you that your prescriptions, your commands result in a life abundant that is for our enjoyment, Lord. And we just thank you that bringing glory to you is also the most benefit to us. We just ask that you would bless us and keep us safe as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.